Well, then it's good that I'm preaching from 1 Peter. Good morning. I know you wouldn't know this to look at me right now, but at one time I was a pretty good athlete. I really do have a lot of muscle. It's just covered by other stuff right now. But when I was in high school, I was a basketball player. And we, one of the main rivals for my high school was Sam Houston High School. We had to play them twice a year. They were in our school district. And they were tall, and they were fast, and they were quick. And what made them particularly difficult to play was that they did a full court press the whole game. It didn't matter what the score was. It didn't matter what was going on. They did a full court press. For those of you who don't know what a full court press was, after they would score, we would have to bring the ball in, and we'd have to take the ball down the length of the court to try to score on the other end. Most teams would pick you up at half court or at the free throw line. They would guard you from the very inbound pass, and they would try to trap you. And it was just an incredibly difficult team to play because they put pressure on relentlessly. So a couple days before we would play them, our coach would have us practice playing against a full court press. So he would take the second team, he would put them out there. Often he would put a sixth person on that team to just see if they could bring the intensity up. One time he even put a seventh man out there to try to simulate what it was like. And he did that for that specific reason. In practice, he wanted us to know what to expect, and he was preparing us for what to expect. So when we came to the game, we knew what was going to happen, and we knew how we wanted to respond to it. That's why you practice this way. I think this is the same kind of thing that happens for pilots, those who fly airplanes. They go into these simulators where they're thrown at all these kind of dangerous situations come up in the simulator where they have to respond to them. They do that in preparation so if it ever happens while they're in a real plane, they know how to respond. They can respond well to it. You see the same kind of thing in emergency response units. They practice these things so that when it does happen, they're not surprised by it. They know what to expect, and they're able to respond well to the situation. We continue our study this morning in God's Word in the book of 1 Peter. And what we're going to learn from God speaking through Peter is that He is preparing us for suffering. Peter wants to prepare us, even some 2,000 years later reading this, to prepare us to expect suffering for Christ so that we can recognize it and respond well to it. So if you have your Bibles and would like to read along as I read aloud, we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, Let those who suffer according to God's will entreat their souls to a faithful, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. This is God's word. Let me just give you a quick context to make sure we're all on the same page. Context in God's word is everything. We don't ever want to lift something out because we can misunderstand it and certainly misapply it. So we always want to understand what is the context in which God was speaking. Peter, God through Peter, spoke to Christians living as a small subset in the larger community. These Christians were few, and at this time, they were far between. They did not seem to have any real voice, meaning they really didn't have much of an influence as a group. Actually, they were viewed with increasing suspicion. Their ways, the things they were doing, the relationships they had, the way they related to one another, the way they talked, the things they did, the things they stopped doing, it was strange to the larger culture. Their practices even seemed to buck the commonly held practices of their days because they were followers of Jesus Christ. And they persisted in worshiping a dead carpenter from Nazareth who was crucified as a criminal. It made no sense to these people. And they kept saying that this dead carpenter was brought back to life. And they kept saying that this dead carpenter really is the Son of God. He really is the Messiah. He really is God come in the flesh. So he wasn't just a carpenter. He was the Lord God who must be trusted in and who must be followed or obeyed. And because of that, those who followed him would live differently. They wanted different things out of life, and it was bringing them into opposition. Certainly, it was bringing them into contrast with the larger community. And they began to stand out in that way. It brought them into contrast, brought them into opposition. And as Peter wrote this, they were beginning to experience more resistance and even hostility. As we've tried to point out again and again, we don't think this was widespread persecution of actually putting Christians to death, but you get the sense that there was a stranglehold that was starting to happen on these believers, where they were losing influence and they were becoming more ridiculed and mocked and scorned. But we know in just a few years that persecution of the violent type is about to happen to the followers of Christ. But even at this point, they're beginning to feel the squeeze of not going along with the culture. So Peter writes to encourage them. He wrote this letter to strengthen their resolve to live for Christ. He wrote to tell them, and this essentially, if I had to boil down what he's saying in this whole book, I would say it's this: it's better to suffer for Christ than to live in sin. Today he picks up that theme, and he gives an even further help for us as we consider suffering as a follower of Jesus Christ. He prepared them, and by implication, he's preparing us for the suffering that might come, and for them surely did come. So I as we work through this morning, I want you to ask yourself this. Are you prepared to suffer for Christ? Well, let's look at what Peter tells us. What does he tell us in order to be prepared for suffering for Christ? That just like my basketball coach, just like these pilots who train, he wants us to know what's coming, to expect it, to not be surprised for it, to be prepared for it so we can respond well to it. And so what is it he tells us in order to do that? The first thing he says is don't be surprised. In other words, be ready for suffering. Don't be surprised by the fiery trials as though something strange were happening to you. Peter wanted them to know, Peter wants us to know, that suffering and following Christ often go hand in hand. This may seem strange to us in our experience in this day, but for these Christians who first read this almost 2,000 years ago, they had to feel the pressure. They had to feel that growing sense of resistance that was happening to them. And Peter says, don't be surprised by this if it happens, because it will happen. And I think it's important for us because in our culture, we longly have enjoyed in this country such freedoms. And we've had a strong voice and we've had a huge influence in what's happened in this country. And so maybe for us, even though we see that shifting and changing in the last decade or so, we still somewhat have a voice. So it may be hard for us to get on board with what he's saying here. But we need to ask ourselves, do we have a category for suffering as a Christian? You know, God did not promise that he would give us a perfect life. He didn't promise that you come to Christ and your life will be free from struggles, or that it'll be free from difficulties, or that it'll be free from challenges, or that it'll be free from hurts, or that it'll be free from weaknesses. You know, this is one of the problems and why over the years from the pulpit, we have spoken so pointedly about the dangers of the prosperity gospel. This prosperity gospel that is often preaches, come to God and he'll make your life work. He'll give you all that you want. He will give you money and health and job promotions and perfect relationships and material blessings. And we are never promised those things in the new covenant in Christ's blood. In the blood of Christ that came out of his suffering, I might add. And so if we have even, maybe we don't embrace the prosperity gospel, but we kind of have that in the back of our mind, when we do hit hard times or we do hit suffering, it may be hard for us to really respond well because we're surprised by it. That's not supposed to happen. Christ suffered. I'm not supposed to suffer. And Peter's saying, that's not true. And he's trying to prepare them. He's trying to prepare us for suffering. We are promised in the new covenant. We are promised the strength of God and the love of God and the leadership of God and the wisdom of God and the protection of God and the provision of God for all that we face in this life, including suffering. He made us his children, and he cares for us as a perfect father would care for his children. That's certainly true. But there's no promise that he's going to lift or to prevent difficulty, struggles, lack, and weakness in our lives. His promise is to be there with us in it, to give us faith that as we go through it, to be our strength, that we can still in the midst of suffering, still glorify God, still obey him no matter what's coming against us. We can be faithful to our Lord. That's what he's working to do. Peter said earlier in this book, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. I think he was trying to hold out for them. It's important that you continue to do good, but don't think just because you do good that people aren't still going to come after you. Don't think that if we can just get this right, that our culture is going to appreciate us and pat us on the back for what we're doing. You could do it all well, and they could still come after you and still label you as a hater and mock us and insult us for the name of Christ. And we don't want to be surprised. So Peter warns, don't be surprised. Don't act as if this is a strange thing. When it happens, be prepared for it. Know that, hey, God is going to equip you to respond to it well. And that's what he's doing through Peter's instruction here. What else does he tell us in preparation for suffering? He says to rejoice in suffering. But rejoice, verse 13, insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, this isn't to say, hey, I'm going to throw a suffering party. I'm going to invite all my friends and we're just going to have a good, lighthearted time in our suffering party. It's not talking about rejoicing like that. He's talking about when we are in the midst of suffering for the name of Christ, because we are a follower of Christ, because we confess Jesus is Lord, when we are suffering in that way, we have reason to be glad. We have reason to say, thank you, Lord. We share in Christ's sufferings. We are united with Jesus in his sufferings. You see, the scripture talks about how our life is in Christ. We are completely identified with him. We have been joined to Christ. There is this union where we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And when we suffer for the name of Christ, we are identifying ourselves with Christ. That we belong to him, that we are his. And just as he suffered, we are suffering in his name. Now, our suffering is not atoning. We're not paying for sin. Our suffering doesn't allow us to cover anybody's sin debt. But we suffer because we identify with the one who paid for our sin debt. And the world doesn't like that and doesn't agree with it and is insulted by the claim that they are sinners in need of forgiveness. Paul said this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. This was his desire, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Doesn't that resonate with us? We want that, right? We want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That ought to be something that just stirs us. Yes, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Here's this next line. And to may share in his sufferings. Wait a minute. Went one too far there. Becoming like him in his death, Paul says. Peter has already said something like this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. We rejoice because our suffering identifies us with our Lord. And it is an expression of faith in him. You know, it's always interesting to me. I've never been a big fan of wearing team jerseys, but it's interesting. Bills, Cowboys, whoever your team may be, people love to wear those jerseys. They wear them everywhere they go. Why? Because there's a connection. There's an identity that they have with this team. And so even if they're traveling, it's really cool when you're traveling to another city or out of state to wear that, and people know that you're identified with the Bills. The Bills' victories are your victories. The Bills' losses, sadly, are your losses. It's kind of how we should consider suffering with Christ. We're tied to him. We're identified with him. We are one with him. Whatever suffering we face, we do so because we belong to Christ. We rejoice because we are in Christ and he is in us, and our sufferings demonstrate that. If we didn't name the name of Christ, this is the context, remember this context, we wouldn't be suffering for the name of Christ. So Peter's saying, the Lord, you're identifying with him. Rejoice insofar as you suffer for his name. See, this is how we should consider any suffering for Christ's name. We are identified with him. Whatever suffering we face, we do so because we belong to Christ. We rejoice because we are in Christ and he is in us. Peter goes on and says, we are blessed because in that suffering, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. There is a way that we encounter God in those sufferings that we don't encounter him just in the normal course of life. I think that's what he's saying. As rich as we can encounter and experience the Lord day to day through his word, by his Spirit, in worship, in prayer, in fellowship with God's people, there's something I think he's saying here that is unique that comes upon the believer who is suffering because he or she names the name of Christ. There's a fellowship there. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you in an abundant way, in a specific way in those moments. And Peter's trying to prepare them. When this comes, you can count on that. So essentially, Peter's saying, this is our suffering. In a sense, the scars, be they physical or mental or spiritual or financial or relational, that identify us with Christ. They're like the Bills jersey we wear. They identify us with Christ. Rejoice in that you're one with the living God, the Lord Jesus. As we read the New Testament, I am struck, I'll say it that way, to discover how what must have been a pervasive mentality of New Testament believers, the way of thinking, they connect it, I think, often in ways we do not, following Christ to suffering. And I think it's wisdom that we're going through this book. I think we need to be prepared. We need to be thinking more this way as the people of God. Not that we're looking for it, not that we want it, but we need to be prepared so we're not caught by surprise. You see, in the New Testament, when you begin to read them in the book of Acts, they saw faith in Christ as a path to suffering. And they experienced this. Yet they came to Christ willingly. They came to Christ with joy. Why? Because he was the Messiah. He was the true Lord. He was the creator, the sustainer of all things. Yeah, it might bring suffering, but how could you deny the one who is Lord of all? How can you say no even if there's suffering? We read in Acts that Peter and the apostles were arrested and they were brought before the religious council. And here's what we read. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the councils, hear this, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Do we think that way? Are we trying to avoid the suffering? Are we trying to get around? Would we try to do those kinds of things instead of saying, no, I'm just rejoicing. I'm so glad that I was considered worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Do we think of following Christ in terms of suffering? That's not the only way we think of it, but that has to be part of how we think about it, of what it might cost us. If we're not, Peter is warning us, you're going to be surprised by fiery trials. You're going to be surprised. You're not going to respond well to it. And it's going to be a struggle in your life. Peter also tells him to not be ashamed, but yet to glory in God. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name of Jesus. Peter was concerned for them that they would listen to and care too much what the culture said about them. And that they were going to feel ashamed because they follow Christ. And that is an easy thing to happen to us. Slander, hardships, insults, marginalization can make us start to think, is this really worth it? If we're not thinking right, if we're not prepared, just know again that the world can easily turn on you. And in those moments, we must care more about what God says than our friends or our families or our coworkers or our neighbors or our government or what comes out of Hollywood. We must care more. We must not be ashamed of the Lord, but we must give glory to him in the name of Christ. If we feel embarrassed or start feeling ashamed for following Christ, I think he gives us something that we need to do in response to that. Give glory to God. Start glorifying God. Worship God. Praise the name of Jesus. Remember who God is and remember who is not God. Remember who died to give you life and to die to give you forgiveness of sin. Be filled with an awareness of God and of Christ instead of the judgments and condemnations of the world. Give glory to God. Understand he's God. His opinion is all that matters. And when we start caring what the world thinks about us, that's when we start feeling ashamed. And he says, give glory to God. Next, Peter instructs us, don't suffer for sinning. In other words, suffer for righteousness, not for unrighteousness. Verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Now, we get the first three, don't we? That makes sense to us. If you're a murderer, if you're stealing, if you're a thief, if you're doing evil things, the culture is going to come down on you. The law is going to persecute you. You're going to suffer for those actions. What in the world is he talking about as a meddler? Well, this refers to a person who oversees the affairs of others but really has no interest in those affairs. In other words, it's somebody who's sticking their nose in where it doesn't belong. That's what he's talking about here. It's trying to exert influence in matters that don't directly concern you. And apparently, there probably was some kind of sense of zeal among these early believers, like, we know the truth and we're just going to pronounce that everywhere. We have this zeal, we have this sense of moral superiority, and they were inserting themselves into other people's affairs in order to make them try to conform to their high standards. So think about how this might be applied in our day, in our situation. It's like people who feel free to offer their opinions to the mother at the grocery store whose child is acting up. See, a situation like that, as a follower of Christ, should evoke compassion and understanding, not judgment and scorn. We have no idea what's going on there. We should be compassionate. See, maybe this is the person who takes it upon themselves to always correct foul language in public. The point of what he's saying here is it's that attitude of arrogance. Like, I'm standing over you. You're really wrong. And you need to stop that. You need to become more like me. Peter says what comes to that person is deserved. If you suffer for that, it's because you deserve suffering. You're not suffering for the name of Christ. Next, he tells us in preparation, trust in God's judgment. Verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Listen, judgment is a reality for all people. We talk about judgment. We should talk about it because it is coming. There's coming a day when final judgment is going to be pronounced, and all people, believers and unbelievers alike, are going to stand before the throne of God and give an account of their life. Peter is saying that the suffering that we might experience is part of that coming judgment where God is going to separate the sheep from the goats. And that the suffering in this life has that same kind of effect. That those who came to Christ out of some sense of novelty or convenience or for social standing or because they wanted new friends or a new network, they're not going to long endure suffering. Or thinking that being a Christian was a way to get God on their side, or that he's going to make them wealthy, or some other reason other than that he is the Lord God who made us, redeemed us, and is bringing us to himself for his glory. They're not going to endure the suffering. Christ is not worth it to them. And so that's what I think he's talking about. Judgment is beginning. In these sufferings, we see a taste of what's coming in the final judgment, where we all stand before the Lord and give an account of our life. And when we do stand before the Lord, our only defense against the judgment of Christ is that we, against the judgment of God, is that we are in Christ. That's it. That's the only plea we make. Our plea is not in what we've done, but that we have been joined to Christ, that he is our Savior. His life is our life. His righteousness is our righteousness. His blood paid for our sin. That's what we plead. But think about the ungodly. He talks about that. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of truth? To obey the gospel of God is to believe in Jesus Christ. And then to live according to that. That's what he's talking about here. To believe the gospel of God. What's going to happen to those people if they do not plead Christ, if they are not in Christ? then the judgment and condemnation and wrath of God is going to come fully upon their life. That's what a just God does. Peter's question really is kind of rhetorical. What will be the outcome? It's going to be dire. It's going to be bad. He goes on and he brings the point further. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Peter uses this verse to remind them that suffering is temporary and God's judgment is eternal. Again, that gets skewed in the moment, that gets skewed in the day to day. We're very aware of what we're experiencing. We're very aware of the pain. We're very aware of the struggle. And sometimes we forget about the eternity that's coming. Don't listen to the insults. Don't listen to the judgments. Don't listen to the mockings, the jeers of the world. Listen to the God who saved you. Because one day God will finally judge all things and he will vindicate his children who trust in him. He will judge all those who continue in their ungodliness and sin. And what we do now reverberates into eternity. Do we trust in Christ and follow him though we suffer, or do we cave into the pressures of the ungodly sinner when we stand before God? Finally, Peter instructs us to entrust our souls to God. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Entrust means to give over something of importance to another person for their care, for them to take care of. When you go to the bank and you put your money in a bank, you are entrusting that money, which is an important thing in your life, to the care of that bank. That they're going to make sure they take care of it. That's what you're trusting. When you hire or bring in a babysitter, you are entrusting them with your children. That they're going to take care and protect and to love your children. You're entrusting to them something very important. This is the image that Peter uses here. This is what we do with our souls in this life, especially in times of suffering. We give over the care of our souls. We give over the care of our very being to God. And that's what he means by our soul. Our soul is who we are. It's our true self. It's our will, our emotions, our thoughts, our ambitions, our failures, our strengths, our desires. It's who we really are that is contained in this physical body. It's what makes a person a person. And they're saying, this is the most valuable thing that we have in one sense, and we're entrusting it to God. So in this life, as we suffer for Christ, we give the care of our life to the one who created us and is faithful to his word and is faithful to his promises. We're saying, here. Well, how do we do that? I think we daily acknowledge that God is responsible for my life, that God is responsible for our lives. He's responsible for that. And we confess that he is Lord and that we are his servants. He is the one who's on the hook for everything concerning our lives and what happens to us and what comes next. It's all on him, and we're saying, yes, I trust you to take care of that in ways that serve you, that serve your glory, and will ultimately help your kingdom to come and your will to be done. But there's another way that we entrust ourselves, our souls, to God. We keep doing good. See, that's an indication that we really are trusting God, that we keep doing good. Even though the world may be misinterpreting it, even though the world may be throwing it back at us, even though the world may not understand, we keep doing good because our souls are entrusted to God. That frees us to just live and do good. And that's what he says here. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Doing good is an indication that you're really trusting your soul to God. Peter said in chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And he goes on and he talks about some of the good deeds. Honoring all people. We've looked at this already. Loving the brotherhood. Fearing God. Honoring those who rule over us in government. And there's more we could add to that we would understand with those kinds of things. In honoring all people. In loving the brotherhood. We are to be kind and helpful to all. And humble before all. And giving and generous and faithful to Christ. I really love this verse. I think it's a great verse. I think it's refrigerator worthy. You know what I mean by that? You know, in our refrigerator, we keep stuff that's important to us up there. Menus. Terry has one. I'm sorry, Terry. She has a little magnet on there that says, I don't do perky. And I have one on there that says, life without Mexican food is no life at all. See, things that are important to you. You know what I'm saying? But we also have up there prayers, and we have up there other things that we want to keep reminded of, because you pass by the fridge all the time. And you want to keep that in your thoughts. I think this verse is worthy of that. That we entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator, and we keep doing good. Are you prepared to suffer? That's Peter's hope. That's what Peter wants. That's what I hope happens, that we leave this thinking, okay, it may be hard. I may not get it all right, but I think God is preparing me for whatever may come. And I'm going to entrust my soul, and I'm going to just keep doing good. Let's pray. Father, we talk about this now, and it's easy because we don't seem to really suffer much in this country, and we are grateful for that, and we are humbled by that, because that's not been the case always in the history of your people. And it's certainly not the case in many of your people who live on this planet today. But Father, we do know that we are called to follow Christ. And we are called to name the name of Christ. And we are called to suffer in the name of Christ, no matter what the world may do. And we pray you would prepare us. We pray as a church that we would be prepared for whatever may come. That we would be able to respond in faith. That we would be able to respond well. We thank you for this word. Help us to take it to heart. Help us to really dig in deep. Let this week, let us just grab hold of this with a deeper faith and a deeper resolve that you are preparing us for suffering, that you will be with us in suffering, that we can entrust ourselves to you no matter what we face, that you will take care of our souls. We thank you and we praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Communion reminds us that we are one in Christ. It is a reminder of his suffering.